UCCF's BeThinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on bethinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to bethinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
My title tonight is The Glory of God, Why It Matters, and Its Implications for Reality. 10:04? Are we reading? Okay, we'll make it happen. Before we start, we must pray. I feel in need of the Lord's help, unlike many times when I've stood before a gathering of people as we look at this subject together. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would still each of us in your presence this evening, that we might be still and know that you are God, that we might be awed by that fact, and that it might make the supreme difference to each of our lives. Lord, we struggle when it comes to communicating who you are in all your glory. So please help us this night, both in communicating and in understanding. And bring glory to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the first century AD, a man called Irenaeus, who was reputedly a disciple of John the Apostle, he said this: The life of the human consists in beholding God. The life of the human consists in beholding God. And I believe the crux of this beholding experience is in the contemplation of what the Jews called the kabod. The kabod. The kabod is the Hebrew word for glory. And I'm going to use it frequently tonight because God words, religious words like glory, have lost their significance, sadly. And this is what I want to talk about this evening. The kabod of God. The glory of God. Now, to talk about the kabod is to deal with something so much bigger than what we are normally accustomed to today. I believe, sadly, that our thinking and our imagining takes place on such a small, paltry scale, generally speaking. But to look at the kabod is to focus one's attention on an ocean which is vast and unbounded. There's a metaphor, there's a symbol for the kabod, the glory of God, an ocean which is vast and unbounded. Schaeffer referred to God as the infinite personal God. In the light of these great thoughts that we try to open up tonight, we must remember that when Moses first encountered the kabod, it was in the form of a burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. And he saw this amazing sight before him, and we're told that he hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That was his response in the light of the kabod. And God tells Moses to take off his shoes. He says, take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. And that is exactly how I feel tonight as I engage with this subject. I am on holy ground, and I can say quite honestly that it frightens me to speak of the kabod. Firstly, I speak of things of which I know too little. But I have tasted enough to have a burning conviction that this is our greatest need. We are in desperate need today, all of us, to be brushed by the kabod of God. And I believe there is nothing more relevant than this subject. Even though, naturally, we feel a much greater inclination and desire for pop psychology, self-help sermons, and self-help books. I also tremble before my subject because I am speaking of things which take us to realms where words completely fail us. And for a Libri worker to be lost for words is a very significant thing. The kabod of God is ultimately beyond human comprehension. Of all the mysteries within reality, this is the grand mystery. The grand mystery. But speak about it we must. And let's pray we don't mutilate it with our cheap words. Also, by way of introduction, let me unapologetically state that nowhere in this lecture do I attempt to deal with the how-to question. How do I find the glory? How do I experience the glory? How do I get it? I don't deal with that. It seems today that we cannot, as moderns, avoid the how-to question. And I believe most often behind the how-to is some kind of a power agenda to bring something under our control. We can't do that with the kabod. Tonight I'm simply attempting to describe the kabod as best as I can with the help of the Lord. And I do this with one simple hope in mind. And I want you all to hear this carefully. This is my simple hope as I describe the kabod, to simply increase your longing for it. To increase your longing for it. This is the most important thing. To desire it above all else. Like Moses on Mount Sinai back in Exodus 33, who has an audience with God, he shares his longing. Lord, show me your glory. Let me be brushed with your kabod. And I believe this is the most exalted and noble of all human longings and desires. This ache for the kabod. I believe it lies within every person because God has put it there. But in so many of us, it's dormant. It's atrophied from too many years of inactivity. And tonight, under God, I want to try and awaken that desire one more time. Lord, show me your glory. And I do that warning you that the longing for this kabod, the longing for the glory, is so intense when it comes to the surface that the intensity of it is actually painful. Like a person who's gone without food for 24, 48 hours. The longing, the desire for nourishment, the intensity of it is painful. So it is with the desire to see the glory. But in this intense longing, there is also deep joy. Because if you have this longing, it's the beginning of an encounter with the kabod. The longing is part of it. Most longings are pleasant only if the satisfaction of it is just around the corner. So the man who is driving home from work at 6:15 p.m., he's had to skip lunch because he's so busy. And the longing, the pain of his hunger, is pleasant because he knows in 10 minutes when he gets home, the food will be spread before him and he'll have a good nosh up. But it's different with his longing for kabod. There's deep joy because it's never perfectly satisfied. Indeed, the longing for kabod is itself better than any other satisfaction of a desire. The longing itself beats the satisfaction of any other desire you have. As C.S. Lewis says, its poverty is better than all other wealth. The fact is, what we long for with respect to the kabod can never be fully satisfied. Because we're dealing with an unbounded ocean. We're dealing with the infinite personal God. God made us to enjoy something which we can never fully conquer. It can never fully be given. But the beauty of the longing for kabod is this. To have it is by definition a want, because it's a longing. And yet to want it is to have it. That's my point. You've been brushed by it. And that's why tonight I simply want to fuel the longing. So you cry from your heart, Lord, show me your glory. Well, let's turn now and focus on the Kabod. Let's ask firstly, what is the glory of God? What is the Kabod of God? The primary meaning of the word Kabod reflects the idea of the weight of an object. Its heaviness as determined on a scale. So the glory of God reflects this idea of His weightiness or His substantiality. Now we need to see that before we are brushed with the Kabod, God seems so unreal and so insubstantial. That's why Luther said the natural man cannot see the glory. He cannot see the weightiness, the reality of God. And that, of course, is our problem. That's why our cup of tea in the morning seems so much more real than God, doesn't it? It's fascinating that this is the problem which ancient mythology tried to solve. God was unreal to the ancients. So what did they do? Well, they tried to bring the gods down, to make them more real by giving them human characteristics, by playing out a story of how the gods behaved. It made them more real. That's our problem. Before we're brushed with the Kabod, God seems so unreal. But, despite evidence to the contrary, Kabod reflects that God is more real than anything else. God, the spiritual being, is more real than anything else. And that means that reality must include more than the material. Our thinking, our mentality today, that if it's real, if it's material. But this idea of Kabod, the Kabod of God, says that He, who is non-material, is more real than anything that is. Indeed, beside Him, everything else appears as nothing, almost as unreal. And this comparison between the weightiness and heaviness of God and the seeming unreality of all else is reflected in Isaiah 40, verse 15. Surely the nations, the empires, are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Here's the scales. Heaviness? No, they're just dust. He weighs the islands, the continents, as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. As nothing. They are regarded by Him as worthless and less than nothing, in terms of a comparison. 3 points now that I want to make here about the Kabod of God. First of all, the Kabod reflects absolute being. The Kabod reflects absolute being. Now this idea of being brings us immediately into philosophical realms, and into a particular philosophical realm known as ontology. Now, ontology is very difficult to conceptualize and work with, but basically it looks at the nature and the essence of things. Now, to say that God is absolute being is to simply say that He is. Being deals with isness. And to say that God is absolute being is to say that His isness, if I can put it like that, is total and it's pure. And that's unlike the isness of all other things, including you and I. So God's isness, the essence of His being, doesn't grow, doesn't develop, doesn't change. Which is very different from us. Because our isness can become more or it can become less. You might not be aware of this, but it's so true. To be in hell is to be less isness. Less real. To be in heaven is to be more real. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4 about this weight of glory that will come upon us. When we are before the Kabod, we become more real, we become more weighty, we become more substantial. So ours isn't fixed, it's not pure. We become less real or more real. And the fact is, our isness, our being, our essence, is determined by our proximity to God. The further we are away, the further away we are from God, the more unreal we become. Nietzsche, and it's extraordinary for me that Nietzsche saw this so clearly. He said that when things move away from God, they become hollowed out. Carved out from within. Less real. But that never happens with God. Because His isness is not determined by anything outside of himself. He is ultimate reality. The great 20th century Czech writer by the name of Milan Kundera wrote a book called The Unbearable Lightness of Being. Very painful read. So much truth in it, though. That's the human condition. The unbearable lightness of being. But with God, it's the unbearable heaviness of being. That's His glory. Indeed, there is a substantiality to God that is literally crushing. And if any human being, if any creature ever encountered the Kabod in the fullness of what it is, we would be pulverized. We'd be completely flattened. And that is why human beings have always been undone when they've been brushed by the Kabod. Just brushed by it. You remember what happened to Isaiah when he saw the Kabod, the glory of God, Isaiah chapter 6. He's there in the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord high and seated on a throne, and the train of his robe, just the end of his robe that dragged through the dirt, filled the temple. Fabulous passage. We can't go into it tonight. But my point is this, that Isaiah was completely undone by the sheer weight of the Kabod of God. The Kabod took him apart at the very seams of his humanity. He was overwhelmed by it. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me." Here's the prophet who pronounced woes on other nations. Here he says, "Woe is me. I'm ruined." The experience is just too much for him. He encountered absolute being. But though the weight of God as absolute being crushes us when it brushes us, it also leaves us more real for the encounter. At one level crushed, at the other level made more real. Exodus 34, verse 29, Moses has come down from Mount Sinai, where he has encountered the Kabod, and we're told that he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with God. And we're told the people were afraid. There was something in this radiance, the reality, the weight that shone in Moses, that they were afraid of him. The encounter with the glory always makes us more real. The isness becomes greater if we've encountered the Kabod. C.S. Lewis reflects this in the most incredible way in his novel, That Hideous Strength. Ransom is the main character, and Ransom is someone who has encountered the Kabod of God when he was taken to another planet. The thing I love about this book, The Hideous Strength, is actually Ransom never encounters God directly. It's only angels. But Lewis had a bigger sense of the proportion of angels than we even have of God. It's extraordinary. So Ransom has encountered the Kabod of God. And in this excerpt, the woman called Jane, who's a complete skeptic, "I'm not going to be overtaken by this man," all these fluffy little people who were taken by him, she's about to meet him for the first time. And we're told Jane looked, and instantly her world was unmade. "Woe is me, I am undone." This is a man, just a man who's encountered the glory. On a sofa before her, with one foot bandaged as if he had a wound, lay what appeared to be a boy, 20 years old. On one of the long window sills, a tame jackdaw was walking up and down. The light of the fire with its weak reflection and the light of the sun with its stronger reflection contended on the ceiling. But all the light in the room seemed to run towards the golden hair and the gold beard of the wounded man. Of course, he was not a boy. How could she have thought so? The fresh skin on his forehead and cheeks, and above all on his hands, had suggested the idea. But no boy could have so full a beard, and no boy could be so strong. She had expected to see an invalid. Now it was manifest that the grip of those hands would be inescapable, and imagination suggested that those arms and shoulders could support the whole house. Miss Ironwood at her side struck her as a little old woman, shriveled and pale, a thing you could have thrown away. The idea of the the substantiality of ransom because he'd encountered the kabod. So kabod reflects in God absolute being. Secondly, kabod reflects absolute power. Kabod reflects absolute power. When we see the kabod, the glory of God, we see sheer power on a scale we could never even imagine. In Mark 14, verse 62, Jesus says to his accusers, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power." Actually, a designation for God. The identification of the idea of power with God himself. Now, we often mistake God's power as a question of scale. Look how powerful God is compared to that person over there or the devil. Now, that's legitimate in one sense. But we need to see that God is actually the source of all power. And that is part of his glory. Now, we live in a world where we can see evidences of his power all around us. And that's why the Bible frequently points us to creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the evidences are all around us. We see this firstly in the fact of creation. To set all of this, this ginormous universe, into being was a colossal act of power. It's interesting that even evolutionary science recognizes the scale of power which was necessary for the beginning of life. You read about the Big Bang and your imagination is defied. We're told that all matter existed in a weird gruel percolating at 40 billion degrees. There's a moment so severe it actually shocks notions of physics. They don't know what to do with that kind of scale. Scale of power there. But we know it's all from the word of the Lord. Then we have the evidence of the upholding of the universe. You take all the aggregate forces within nature, from the atom to the interplanetary movements, and we know that the glory of his power accounts for it all. That's the explanation for it right there, the power of God. These are the evidences. But you know, I need to say this as I finish off the point about God's power. This is only what God has demonstrated of his power. And the fact is, he is capable of doing infinitely more than he has done. Habakkuk the prophet reminds us that even though God's acts of power in history make him tremble, this is only the hiding of his power. Habakkuk 3 verse 4. It's outrageous, isn't it? These demonstrations of power, they're only the hiding of his power. All this is not an exhaustive demonstration. If you think about it, the hints, the suggestions are so overwhelming. But how much more the rest of it? That which is really hidden from us. This power is part of the kabod of Yahweh. And as Wade often says, this is no furry pocket pet that you keep up here. Kept in the shirt to keep you fulfilled. Pet it when you need it. Whew, the glory of God. Thirdly, kabod reflects absolute unapproachability. Absolute unapproachability. To encounter the kabod is to know that God is wholly other. Here is someone who cannot be tamed, who cannot be domesticated. He is completely unmanageable. And that is why those who have been brushed by the kabod instinctively cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." To say holy to the Creator is to acknowledge his otherness. His otherness. The other word for this is transcendence. The otherness of God. And we need to see that in his glory, God belongs to a place where we cannot reach him. Even angels, those mighty heavenly beings, hide their faces from the glory of God. So he's someone who is beyond the sphere of the usual, beyond the intelligible, beyond the familiar. We need to see that God is hidden because of his glory. And Paul reflects this wonderfully in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He talks about God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Someone who lives in approachable light. Now, it's interesting because glory is often associated with light. Think of the shepherds in the field on the night that Jesus was born. Suddenly, the glory of the Lord shone around them. The focus on the word shone. There's a great light before them. But the pure glory of God, His kabod, appears as a light which is so brilliant that Yahweh Himself is rendered invisible by its brilliance. That wonderful hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. There's a line there that always gives me the goose pimple feelings. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. 'Tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. A very interesting subject. Light, you think, brings something into perspective for us. But here, light blinds us and hides something from us. This brilliance of glory is why no human can stand the intensity of the kabod. And that's why the glory of God actually conveys a symbolic impression of darkness. The brilliance is hidden from us. We could only see darkness. We're blinded. We can't see a thing. He dwells in inapproachable light. You know, that's why Moses' request to see the kabod was actually denied. Lord, show me your glory. By that he said, let me look right into your face. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that because I don't want to kill you. I love you, Moses. He says, I want you to cover your eyes. And I want you to stay in the darkness while my kabod passes by. And then I want you to watch me only after I have passed by. As my glory starts to recede on the horizon, then you can open your eyes. But actually, in terms of my pure glory, I want you to be in darkness. The point is, when we encounter the glory, we gain a sense of one who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Let me move on secondly now and ask this question. What does it mean to experience the kabod? What does it mean to experience the kabod? Believe me, I realize it is just not possible to nail down God's glory through propositional statements. We can only go so far. And that's why it helps actually to change tact here. And we need to look now at what happens to a person who's brushed by the kabod. Now in doing this, we're not boxing the experience up. We're simply saying that there will always be certain key responses if you encounter the glory of God. Now I'm grateful here for the work of Rudolf Otto. Rudy made reference to this last week. It's been a very helpful book for me. He wrote a book called The Idea of the Holy. And I recommend it with many reservations, but it's very helpful in this particular point. What does it mean to experience the kabod? Firstly, we are humbled. There is always humility when we're brushed by the kabod. When we are brushed by the kabod, it always brings a change in our consciousness. And it brings what I call the creature feeling. Francis Schaeffer often talked about bowing before the Creator as creatures. That's the essence of Christianity, bowing before the Creator as creatures. Now, apart from an encounter with the kabod, we actually live in this illusion of control. That's the state of our consciousness. I will forge my destiny because I am a God. That's the state of our consciousness. But when we're brushed by the kabod, we freely ratify our condition as creatures. We acknowledge it immediately. We realize at that point of encountering the kabod that we are not sufficient unto ourselves. So we open ourselves to the reality of God. Now that is humility. It's the creature feeling in the face of the kabod. And it's actually the place of deepest fulfillment in terms of our humanity. Because that's what we are, creatures before the Creator. When we see the glory, that's the line that's drawn. Now, the way we reach this state of consciousness is extreme in the face of the kabod. Because when we really see the kabod, we are overwhelmed by our sense of nothingness. Read the Bible, it happened every time. When you see the kabod, you as a person are humpty dumptied. Smashed in pieces on the floor. Think of Isaiah in the temple. He's one of God's prophets. But he sees the kabod and he says, I've just fallen apart at the seams. I've just unraveled like a ball of wool. And you think about Peter before Christ on the beach. when Christ called him. And he saw for a moment the glory. The eyes were open. He was brushed with the kabod. And he says, get away from me. I'm filthy. And I would suggest in the face of the kabod, there is always self-deprecation. Therapies tell us today we must never be self-deprecating. Thank you. Thank you, therapist. Now, much self-deprecation is awful. It's actually just not true. It's a lie. But when we've been brushed to the kabod and we have the creature feeling, we self-deprecate. We say, oh, I'm nothing before you. You reach the point of humility. And that actually is the point of blessing, as we'll see as we go on. My point is this self-deprecation is unavoidable before the kabod. And I think too much Christian theology, modern Christian theology, tries to deny that point. So what does it mean to experience the kabod? Firstly, humility. Secondly, fear. Fear. Rudolf Otto describes the experience of the kabod as mysterium tremendum. Mysterium tremendum. And this word tremendum reflects the idea of the tremor. The tremor. And before the kabod, there is always the tremor. You can't avoid the goose pimple feeling. You recognize the reality of something which is so uncanny, or to use a very modern word, even weird. Weird. You see, to encounter the kabod is to break all of our normalities. And that is why there is always fear. Our normalities are broken, and we tremor. And I want to say this is more than just awe and respect. You are before the unmanageable one. Aslan is not a tame lion. And you're before the one who destroys all your normalities at the point of the encounter. And when this weighs down upon us, we are filled with dread. I try to say this charitably, we've done some very silly things with the biblical idea of fearing God. Fear means fear. Don't explain it away. The kabod always brings you that. That is exactly what happened to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here they were with their best friend. What happened? The glory of Christ is unveiled. It's an incredible miracle. Perhaps the greatest miracle was that Christ, who is God, the all-glorious one, could walk through this world with his glory veiled. And then on top of the mountain, it's unveiled for a moment. The curtain is drawn back. And they see him for who he was. They were brushed with kabod. And Mark tells us they were frightened. They were in absolute tremor. That's always the appropriate response. Not just appropriate, necessitated response before the kabod. As an aside, I find it very interesting how Luke reminds us or records that when they saw the kabod of Christ, they became sleepy. What was happening there? They were frightened. They were sleepy. I wonder if the weight of glory was crushing down on them and they kind of lost consciousness. They weren't bored, believe me. This is what happens to those who encounter the kabod. The third reaction is this: humility, fear, thirdly, fascination. Fascination. When the glory breaks through, we turn away with the tremors, with fear. But then, almost in the same movement, we turn back in fascination. The symbolic picture of this is Lot's wife. Remember that terrifying sight of God's glory in judgment upon Sodom. And fire and brimstone are raining out of the sky, this great, horrible, supernatural event. And she turns away and she runs, but then she looks back in fascination. Now for her, that was very bad news. But for us, that is the natural, normal response when we encounter the kabod. We turn away in fear and we turn back in fascination. You see exactly the same with Peter on the mountain of transfiguration again. He's absolutely terrified. He's got the tremors. But then he does something really daft. Bless his heart. I love Peter. He says, can we just set up camp here and stay here for absolutely ever and ever and ever? You see, he was fascinated. He wanted to stay with the glory. He was confused too. But this fear and this fascination. The fact is, when the glory appears, we are entranced by it, despite its terror. And that's because we were made for the kabod. And we look, lured by it. And this fascination will, of course, manifest itself as intensified longing, the longing I talked about in my introduction. Once having seen the kabod and looked at it with fascination, we'll want even more brushes with it. And once tasted, we can never fully turn away. Even though we have this fear of being crushed, we'll go. We'll go where the longing takes us. And of course, the fascination also manifests itself as adoration. When we turn back in fascination after the flight, it's to bow our heads in wonder and worship. It's to be captivated by the most beautiful and awful of all sights, the kabod of God, and you will adore. That's what happens to those who encounter the kabod. My third question is this. Why is the kabod so absent today? Why is the kabod so absent today? Does it sound like I've been talking in fairy tales? Why is our common experience more like Ichabod? Ichabod means no glory. This is what Eli's daughter-in-law named her baby boy when the ark was captured by the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4. The ark was the symbol of God's kabod, His glory. And it was taken away by the Philistines. And this woman is absolutely devastated. And at that moment, her child is born and she says, Ichabod, the glory is gone. No glory. Why is it that this weightiness and substantiality of God seems so missing today? Well, this deserves a full lecture. But let me give you a brief outline of my opinion here. I recently read a very great book. And this is worth selling your shirt to get. It's called Holding Up a Mirror. Don't take it off now. But this is a wonderful book, Holding Up a Mirror, How Civilizations Decline by Anne Glynn Jones. I'm in the process of writing her a letter. I want her to come to La Brie. I don't think she's a Christian, but fascinating woman. Holding Up a Mirror. And what she's doing here is building on a thesis of a Russian sociologist by the name of Sorokin. He was a great sociologist through the early 20th century, very neglected by Western thinkers. Now, Sorokin said that all civilizations in history move through three phases. And I'm convinced he's right. Here are the three phases briefly. First of all, the first phase is the ideational phase. And I might have chosen different words, but this is what he meant. Here, the experience of the senses is illusory. And real reality is immaterial, transcendent, and unchanging. So what we engage with our senses is not real. The real thing is out there in the transcendent realm. And in such a phase, art was abstract or symbolic, and it was always non-naturalistic. Now, although there are problems with this view of reality, great problems, it does leave the citizen open to the transcendent, whether by means of the occult or, if you are a Christian, open to the glory, open to the kabod. You are looking beyond your senses to another realm. That's the first phase. The second phase is the idealist realm. The idealist realm, which is different from the ideational. The idealist is this. Here the material world is now enjoyed for its own sake, and there's a greater engagement with the physical. But the natural world is there simply to symbolize the spiritual. So it's a book we read. This was very much the medieval view of reality. C.S. Lewis gets to this in his book, The Discarded Image, looking at the medieval mind. And the material world and the idealist phase will have no authority in the realm of ideas. It doesn't determine morals and it doesn't determine aesthetics and values and so forth. So you engage with it, but it's all pointing to something beyond. So there again, you are open to the kabod. The third stage of a civilization is the sensate stage. The sensate stage. And here, the material is the only reality which is recognized. And this means that the purpose of life is the fulfillment of the body in the here and the now, the sensate phase. And this, of course, is interpreted in purely material terms, hence the idea of sensate, the senses, everything through the senses. And this means that beyond the sense organs, there is no reality and no value. Now, many today find lots of fulfillment of a sort through their private engagement with the spiritual, but it's all tied down to the body again. And in the world of the sensate, you exist for your own personal peace and affluence. That's what Schaeffer said. Now, no society is ever a pure manifestation of any of these worldviews. But there is no doubt that we are well and truly locked into the sensate phase. And because our senses are the final guarantor of reality, our capacity for the spiritual and our capacity for the kabod has been badly stunted. This is what I believe is the reason that lies behind this fact that we're so close to the kabod today. Now, it's interesting, there is plenty of interest today in the spiritual, but I maintain it's still a sensate interest. It's simply looking for self-fulfillment again through the engagement with the sensate. And of course, this is how so many of us approach God. We don't approach Him as the glory. We approach Him as the grand psychotherapist. He's there to solve our problems. And I believe we are so sensate in the way we relate to reality that our longings for the kabod have been diverted. We believe a good meal or good sex will satisfy our longings. Now, of course, as our satisfaction in the sensate realm diminishes, we don't give up. We simply try harder and go more extreme. We are well and truly locked into the sensate. And locked into the sensate, we have completely lost sight of how the kabod could possibly be relevant. We're constantly on the lookout for something more practical. Kabod seems too esoteric and out there. We need something which is practical. So I believe the glory is absent because we're not even open to it. We're caught in the sensate. And the kabod seems totally unrelated to real life, because real life is through the senses. Let me finish this point with a brief extract from a book on preaching by John Piper. The book is called The Supremacy of God in Preaching. And he recounts how the first week in January he preached on the holiness of God. And he says, "I did my best to display the majesty and glory of such a great and holy God. I gave not one word of application to the lives of the people. Now, application is essential in the normal course of preaching, but I felt led that day to make a test. Would the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself meet the needs of people? I didn't realize that not long before this Sunday, one of the young families of our church discovered that their child was being sexually abused by a close relative. It was incredibly traumatic. They were there that Sunday morning and sat under that message. I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, 'Pastor Piper, can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down into the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sundays?'" Some weeks later, I learned the story. The husband took me aside one Sunday after a service. "John," he said, "these have been the hardest months of our lives. Do you know what has gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It has been the rock we could stand on." Piper goes on, "The greatness and the glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the glory of God. That is the deepest need. Our people are starving for God." My fourth and my final question is this. What difference does the kabod make to our lives? What difference does the kabod make to our lives? And here we're looking at the implications for reality. And there's three things that I want to highlight briefly here. All of them need a lot more expanding, but I have not the time. First of all, the kabod sets us free from the worldview of self. The Kabbalah sets us free from the worldview of self. Those of you who are familiar with my thinking will know that I frequently talk about the modern as narcissistic. By this I mean that we are trapped inside of ourselves, and we are horribly preoccupied by ourselves and the question of our identity. And I have put forth many times that this is a type of hell. I believe few ancient civilizations have witnessed horrors as unsightly as the modern trapped inside of himself. I believe the gladiatorial contests of Rome were nothing compared to this. I say that sitting with it week after week after week in Labrie. In such a world, everything is illusion and nothing is real. And my question, my agonized question these past 4 years have been, how do we escape? How do we get out? And my worldview of self-material has been left unfinished because this question is unresolved, or was unresolved. But I believe over this past year the answer has come. And lots of work needs to be done still, but I have fastened onto this answer like a drowning man. And the answer is in the Kabbalah. The answer is in the Kabbalah. And lacking the time to spell this out in lots of detail, let me put it like this. When we are brushed by the Kabbalah, we get what I call the creature feeling. And believe me, that's very real. The identity question goes when you get the creature feeling in the light of the Kabbalah. You listen to Isaiah calling out in chapter 6 of his book, his prophecy, and it's very real for him. He's very real at the moment that he sees the Kabbalah. He gets the creature feeling. But at the same time as we feel real, we're made real, we are forced immediately and spontaneously to turn our mind and our imagination outward to the object of glory. And only something or someone as weighty as the Kabbalah of God could possibly pull us out of the self. And before the Kabbalah, it's absolutely irresistible. You couldn't go back into yourself if you tried. Because yourself is so illusory as you're trapped in there. God is so real. That sets us free from the world view of self. And it's the movement from illusion to reality. From illusion to reality. So that's the difference Kabbalah makes to our lives. It sets us free from the world view of self. The second thing it does is this. The Kabbalah makes us more like God. The Kabbalah makes us more like God. I'm going to give you a mantra here which I hope you can build into your life. I see its applications everywhere. The mantra is this. Beholding is a way of becoming. Beholding is a way of becoming. The fact is, all of us, without exception, take on the likeness of the things we delight in and in the things we gaze upon. I wonder if that's not why some people take on the likeness of their dogs. Have you ever noticed that? Now, apart from being brushed by the Kabbalah, we focus our gaze on our idols. Our idols become the objects of our delight and our desire, and we behold them. And Psalm 115, verse 8, reminds us that in the end, we become like them. Read that psalm later on. We become like our idols. If your idol is pornography, that preoccupation will form you and make you. It'll determine how you relate to other people. It's true of all of our idols. Now the thing about our idols is this. The Bible says they're nothings. They're God's substitutes. They're lies. They're so unreal. They're just illusions. And that's the whole point of Psalm 115. The idols are nothing. And so the psalm is saying if you delight in an idol which is a nothing, you become a nothing. However, when we're brushed by the Kabbalah, we touch deepest reality, absolute being. And when that happens, the reality of God so outweighs the unreality of the idols that we delight in Him. And His glory holds our attention. And yes, there's always a temptation to go back to the idols, but we're held by the vision of who He is. And our fascination with Him becomes our delight. And the more we behold Him, the more we become like Him. There's the theology of sanctification right there. The third thing that happens when we encounter the Kabod is this. The Kabod enables us to deal with suffering. The Kabod enables us to deal with suffering. You know, the problem of suffering is the most discussed issue at Labrie. And I often feel, and I think this is shared with many students, that the more we talk about it, the more we intensify the problem. The fact is there are wounds in our spirits, and that's true for most of us, that will never close. And our words are often just salt in these wounds. Now, you know, if Christianity were merely an ethic or a moral code or a philosophy of life, I don't believe we would really be able to stand up against the incursions of suffering in our lives. It wouldn't be enough. But Christianity is so much more. Christianity is ultimately about the Kabod, the glory of God. And that means that when we get a glimpse of God's back, when we see the Kabod, we're brushed by it, something awakens in us. Suddenly we're taken beyond ourselves and we glimpse something even weightier than our sufferings. Now Paul's thinking about heaven primarily here, but remember what he says? The suffering, the real suffering of this present time, isn't even worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed. As we see the Kabod here and now, it's the same thing. Have you ever asked yourself, how did those Christian martyrs through the ages go to their death with such courage and with such steadfastness? Was there something wrong with them psychologically? What was it? Have you ever asked yourself, what would I do in that position? I do, because I think it may be coming. How could they face suffering, leaving their wife and children in the face of that? It's because they'd seen the Kabod. That's why they could sing in the face of death. Something pretty far from us, I feel. And of course, when you're brushed with the Kabod, you are overcome by intense longing. And that means an ache which is even greater than your suffering. An ache for God. And it's an ache, as I said in my introduction, which is also joy. It's an ache and it's joy at the same time. And that's why if we really want to deal with suffering, we need to be brushed by the Kabod. I don't believe there's any other adequate way. By way of conclusion, I want to read an extract from C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength. In this excerpt, the glory is descending on the house where Ransom and Merlin, King Arthur's Knights of the Round Table, Ransom and Merlin are present in this house. And the glory is descending on this house. And the glory is the descent of the angels. But these guys are getting a brush load of Kabod. And I want to read it because I think it incorporates a number of the facets of this lecture. Sit back and enjoy your bedtime story. Upstairs, this first change had a different operation. There came an instant at which both men braced themselves. Ransom gripped the side of his sofa. Merlin grasped his own knees and set his teeth. A rod of colored light, whose color no man can name or picture, darted between them. No more to see than that, but seeing was the least part of their experience. Quick agitation seized them, the tremors. A kind of boiling and bubbling in mind and heart which shook their bodies also. It went to a rhythm of such fierce speed that they feared their sanity might be shaken into a thousand fragments. But then it seemed that this had actually happened. But it did not matter. For all the fragments, needle-pointed desires, brisk merriments, lynx-eyed thoughts went rolling to and fro like glittering drops and reunited themselves. It was well that both men had some knowledge of poetry. The doubling, splitting, and recombining of thoughts which now went on in them would have been unendurable for one whom that art had not already instructed in the counterpoint of the mind, the mastery of doubled and trebled vision. For Ransom, whose study had been for many years in the realm of words, it was heavenly pleasure. He found himself sitting within the very heart of language, in the white-hot furnace of essential speech. All fact was broken, splashed into cataracts, caught, turned inside out, kneaded, slain, and reborn as meaning. For the Lord of meaning himself, the herald, the messenger, the slayer of Argos was with them. The angel that spins nearest the sun, whom men call Mercury and Thoth. In the blue room also, Ransom and Merlin felt about this time that the temperature had risen. The windows, they did not see how or when, had swung open. At their opening, the temperature did not drop, for it was from without that the warmth came. This is dead of winter. Through the bare branches across the ground, which was once more stiffened with frost, a summer breeze was blowing into the room. But the breeze of such a summer as England never has, laden like heavy barges that glide near gunwale under, laden so heavily that you might have thought it could not move, laden with ponderous fragrance of night-scented flowers, sticky gums, groves that drop odors, and with cool savor of midnight fruit. It stirred the curtains. It lifted a letter that lay on the table. It lifted the hair which had a moment before been plastered on Merlin's forehead. The room was rocking. They were afloat. A tiny tingling and shivering as of foam and breaking bubbles ran over their flesh. Tears ran down Ransom's cheeks. He alone knew from what seas and what islands that breeze blew. Merlin did not. But in him also the inconsolable wound with which man is born waked and ached at this touching. Low syllables of prehistoric Celtic self-pity murmured from his lips. These yearnings and fondlings were, however, only the forerunners of the goddess. As the whole of her virtue seized focus and held that spot of the rolling earth in her long beam, something harder, shriller, and more perilously ecstatic came out of the center of all the softness. Both the humans trembled. Merlin, because he did not know what was coming, Ransom, because he knew. And now it came. It was fiery, sharp, bright and ruthless, ready to kill, ready to die, outspeeding light. It was charity, not as mortals imagine it, not even as if it had been humanized for them since the incarnation of the Word, but the translunary virtue fallen upon them direct from the third heaven, unmitigated. They were blinded, scorched, deafened. They thought it would burn their bones. They could not bear that it should continue. They could not bear that it should cease. So Perilandra, triumphant among planets, whom men called Venus, came and was with them in the room. Upstairs, this mighty beam turned the blue room into a blaze of lights. Before the other angels, a man might sink. Before this, he might die. But if he lived at all, he would laugh. If you had caught one breath of the air that came from him, you would have felt yourself taller than before. Though you were a cripple, your walk would have become stately. Though a beggar, you would have worn your rags magnanimously. Kingship and power and festal pomp and courtesy shot from him as sparks fly from an anvil. The pealing of bells, the blowing of trumpets, the spreading out of banners are means used on earth to make a faint symbol of his quality. It was like a long, sunlit wave, creamy, crested, and arched with emerald that comes on 9 feet tall with roaring and with terror and unquenchable laughter. It was like the first beginning of music in the halls of some king so high and at some festival so solemn that a tremor akin to fear runs through young hearts when they hear it. For this was the great King of Kings, through whom the joy of creation principally blows across these fields of Arbol, known to men of old times as Jove, and under that name, by fatal but not inexplicable misprision, confused with his maker. So little did they dream by how many degrees the stair even of created being rises above him. Let's pray together. Lord, my prayer this night is that you would give us all intensified longing for your kabod, for your glory, and that we would experience both the ache and the joy of this together, and that you would never let it diminish within us, and that you would show us more and more of who you are. For we recognize that this is what we were created for, and in this alone is our highest good. So, Lord, show us your glory, we pray,
In Jesus' name, amen.
Right. Questions?
Very good question. I'm going to be dealing with that in about a month's time when I look at the incarnation and its implications for reality. Just to say here that I think it's very important that we don't misunderstand that Christ's earthly state, where the glory was veiled, was his permanent state. Because we know now that he has been glorified. And in John 17, that's reflected as, "The glory I had with you before I became incarnate, now on my incarnate person." And we know that when John, who happened to be Jesus' closest friend, saw this glory of the incarnated risen one, he was completely undone. He fell on the floor. Now, I think that the glory is given visible expression in Jesus in a way we never could have seen it before. So it's so important. But I think the great miracle of Jesus' walk through this world was the fact that the glory was veiled. It won't be veiled when we see him, you know, when he comes in the clouds of glory. The whole idea of Jesus coming with clouds again, he's going to be hidden because we won't even be able to cope with the fullness of his glory. Is there anything you want to come back to there? Because you are right in highlighting that this said very little of Christ. And the New Testament is very clear that Christ is the fullest expression of the glory of God. But we're going to get to that next time.
Just to sort of relating to the unanswered question of how to, that you use it in literature there as a way of kind of illustrating the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And I don't know whether it'd be fair to say that sort of expression through art, sort of whether it be painting, literature, or any other, is a way of how to.
You're absolutely right there. Over the last few terms, I've been doing some lectures here on imagination and symbol and how that leads us to the glory of, well, to the reality of God, as I put it there. And I feel that the imagination is absolutely essential to touching the reality. And part of the curse of this worldview of self is that it has damaged our imaginating faculties. Our introspective faculties have actually turned in and crushed our imaginating faculties. But when actually, boom, we're set free, they both begin to work. But I think we can do certain things to regain our Christian imagination. Libri has talked for years about regaining a Christian mind, the importance of the Christian mind. And that's still as important, but we also need to work now in the imagination.
Isn't the assumed reliance of the Kabbalah, maybe through art or literature, isn't it ultimately unsatisfying and actually can lead to depression or loss of all hope because it's done in the power of the self?
Well, if we substituted art for Kabbalah,
then we'd be in trouble. The value of art for me is actually intensifying longing. Recently, a few weeks ago, read through Lewis's Surprised by Joy. And the whole book is about the various sources, artistic sources, that increase his longing for the Kabod, for the glory of God. And now this desire took him in all sorts of bypaths, which were very unhelpful. But he found that his desire could not be satisfied in any of these places. And just now, I'm not through it yet, reading his Pilgrim's Regress, which I tried to read years ago, and I don't know if I got all the way through it. But this is the whole thing that Pilgrim's Regress is dealing with, very helpfully again. So we mustn't mix up, like you say. I think art is simply something to stir desire and longing.
The question then is, where do you walk this tightrope, passive and active? If I can put it that way, how passive are we? Is it better to be more passive in the pursuit of the God, or is it better to be more active?
Schaefer would say be actively passive. Active passivity. And I think there's probably something in that. That there's nothing we can do to merit the Kabod. There's nothing we can do to bring it to us. That's part of our problem. The mouse in the pocket phenomenon. You know, a God under our control. And there we have to be passive, as in we can't do it. But we need to be very active in terms of our longing and desire. Crucifying, mortifying the flesh, Pauline language, or vandalizing our idols. And actually making sure that our desires are more and more freed up to come to God. I've used an exalted language here tonight because we're dealing with an exalted subject. But this whole idea of longing and desire is absolutely crucial. And I think God will not turn down that plea. You know, show me your glory. And I often pray specifically on desire, and free my desire, Lord, for you. It's so tied down and enmeshed in so many illusions. Free it.
Yeah, it's so much a question of the sort of strain of thinking that I've seen in modern Christianity. The idea in the scripture that we now have no veil in us to God, that almost all of that, all those barriers are taken away. And so that sense of awesomeness and fear, it is not sort of developed or cultivated because of that. And I just see that as a negative thing. It doesn't draw us to that place of but I know that's also a truth, but I like what you say, that in fact he was veiled when he came to earth.
Rudolf Otto plays on this fear fascination motif, and he shows, and I think absolutely rightly, that any time we touch numinous is the world of other, the non-material realm. Every time we really touch that world, engage with it, our experience is always fear and fascination. And I thought of the horror genre today in terms of literature and film, which I am repelled by totally. But many others aren't. And what is it? There's real fear there in horror, but there's also this fascination element. They're both there together. So I think the whole idea of fear, the tremors, is absolutely right. And say Otto shows this is true for all encounter with numinous. But
does that mean that we're wrong then to have sense that our relationship to God is different to the relationship that was held by the Mosaic Law, which seems to be what Paul, in some of his writings, he implies that. But then he says things like that unsurpassing glory.
There's about seven lectures in that question by someone much more qualified than I to deal with it. But I think there are differences between the two. But the difference isn't the Manichaean heresy that you've got one God in the Old Testament, another God in the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews is the one who says the most shocking words, our God is a consuming fire. And then those verses I read from Paul in 1 Timothy. So we're dealing with the same God. Our approach to him, I would get onto this theological track, which is a very, very important one. But I think there's both continuity in the way we do it and the way someone from Israel do it under Mosaic law, and there's also discontinuity. But I don't think it changes at all the nature of the glory and what our response is in the light of it.
I think it's not actually in the teaching, it's just how we understand it. For example, if it's said that through Jesus now we have the free access to the throne of grace, I think, would be the English translation. And then in our prayer life, or maybe imagine how we just walk in there and it's fine. But actually it's wrong. I think it's just, it says, oh, we have free access to it, and then we think we can just walk into that. But I think the free access says that in Jesus we can go there. But we'll be still, as human beings, we'll be still fearful and stunned and undone and yet drawn. And I think we just made the wrong conclusion in our mind how it should look like.
Yeah.
Kind of easy and in peace. And
And
now we mix it up, all our modern understanding of what it means to meet God, and it's all kind of self-serving.
Yeah.
It gives us good feeling. And I think that's why it's actually not in the New Testament, but how we read it.
Yeah, that's interesting. I think you're right. Keeping the fear and fascination together. Fear without fascination, it might be a confusing word in some ways, but the two are always together. Without the fear, there's no fascination, and it's not going to be true fascination without the fear.
Jim? You touched upon the early church going to their deaths, being sinning, and certainly in a way that would probably put us all to shame. And the text, Saint Paul again and again, when dealing with problems in the church, would always refer them back to what? When you received the Spirit.
Mm.
And I'm not suggesting that in a necessary contemporary charismatic limited to that.
Mm.
Wonderful aspects of it may be,
mm-hmm.
but not limiting it to that.
Mm.
Because it is, in one sense, the It's just one appropriate, one attempt at it, one,
mm-hmm.
one receiving, and who's to say how deep that may be.
Mm-hmm.
But if, going on the model, you say that the degeneration that occurs in cultures, if there's a corresponding spiritual impoverishment,
mm-hmm.
then what we experience now, as by this, in terms of this model, of the transcendence and the wonderful moments that we can have where we can be overwhelmed by the Lord and so on. That it, by the model we've had earlier, potentially their experience of that, their appropriation, whatever Paul said for them, but when you receive the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
it wasn't just an intellectual thing,
definitely not.
And so what is the, how about that possibility that what they experienced of receiving the Spirit was qualitatively, maybe actually quantitatively, different from our own relatively impoverished?
Mm. No, I think I've got your question. How would answer, I don't know. This model by Glyn Jones here, I think, portrays very accurately what's happened in the church too, from the ideational, the idealist, and now to the sensate. And I just feel that I have a great love of church history. And I just thought, man, this model actually reflects the history of the church, which is, of course, so influenced by the spirit of the times. And I'm fascinated by the fact that in the first phase, miracles are just so accepted. I mean, almost overemphasized and wanting to see a miracle absolutely everywhere. My comment to the charismatic movement, I actually do believe there are charismatic gatherings who have a very profound sense of kabod. And to write them all off and just saying that they're bit superficial, be quite wrong. I've been in one or two gatherings, and in a real sense, the glory was there. But I think it too easily falls into the sensate model, that God exists to give some type of intense experience. And rather than the encouragement of an intense longing to lead us outward, it's very self-referential at the end of the day. Another thought is that the language of the baptism of the Holy Spirit often, I think, merely reflects a profound brush with the Kabod. And they theologize it under the baptism of the Holy Spirit. During revivals, the 18th century awakening, I mean, people were crushed. Hal Harris is just curled up in his bed saying, "Stay, no more, no more." He couldn't cope with the glory. And they heard him. This is when he was quite ill towards the end of his life. And there's a group praying in another room. And they just heard him muttering in the other room, "Stay your hand, I can't take any more." So moments when it was, you know, these things were profoundly felt. I think the modern theologizing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though, has been very dangerous. It's made it so self-focused again, rather than the glory of God, which is, as I say, what it's all about. But I don't know if I can say any more than that.
The other end of the spectrum is the grandiose medieval cathedral, which is built in the honor of the glory of God. Mm. Some attempt to replicate that aloofness, that remoteness, that grandeur.
Mm. Exactly, and I make no apologies for being very, very taken with the medieval mind and the way the medieval viewed reality. In terms of those three phases, they all have their weaknesses, but they all reflect some part of the truth too. But that middle one, the idealist, and I preached on this the other week at IPC, that in the Bible you see that those who appreciate the glory of God use creation as a symbol to point them to something greater. And the medievals talked about creation as a book. And you read a book which is full of signifiers. Signifiers are simply symbols which point to something else, to something greater, to something substantial. And I think they went overboard. The medieval mind was such a synthesizer and such an organizer of ideas. And they took it, I think, to an extreme. But their symbolic mind, their imagination was phenomenal. And I think they had a great view of God.
Fantastic. The glory of God is absolute. The thing I've struggled with most, I think, is the thing about the phases of civilization. Almost the fear would be in hearing that, as though the glory of God can no longer break in.
Mm-hmm.
But if God's glory is absolute, then surely there's as much chance of an encounter of it at any point in civilization.
Mm-hmm. It's a very good point that I think that's absolutely right. The glory of God doesn't change, but God's glory is his hiddenness. And I think if we live on a realm that is completely blocked out to his transcendent glory, he can break in, and occasionally he does, but the longings are there. They might be dormant, the longings are there, and those longings are meant to take us, you know, to him. So there, you just see periods in Israel's history in the Old Testament, periods in the church when the Kabod has been very, very obvious, and others when it hasn't been. But even within the same period of history, you've got some places in the world. There are places in the world now that I think have a real sense of the glory of God, and it's more hidden to others of us. My worry, I grew up in a church setting where revival was everything. And that's good, because I do believe in revival. These periods when the glory comes is about revival. But it encouraged in us a real passivity, that we couldn't do anything until the glory broke through. And so we just had to kind of rock in our rocking chairs and hope for the best till the glory descended. And that created a passivity which I think was extremely unhelpful. Because it was hardly even the expression of desire there. So we can't do anything till he comes. So I think there is a responsibility on our part.
But if we are saying we're living in create passivity in us. We're not really believing, we're not even pursuing, we're not even expecting, we're not even longing.
Absolutely, and that is the problem. That's what has to change.
This is where I said the other Sunday, and I think it was misunderstood by some. It was probably too provocative. But we've spent so much time today making God relevant. So, God do this for you and that for you. But actually, there's something about His glory which makes Him not relevant. And yet, at the very same time, He's so relevant, but He's relevant in His glory, in His transcendence. That's why I tried to finish off with this point on suffering. You know, what does the glory of God have to do with suffering? I don't want glory. I want someone to give me sort of 12 steps how to get out of this mess. But I'm saying there's something highly relevant, and that's the example from John Piper's church. That it really struck me when I read that a few years ago. So there is a huge practical outworking.
Yeah, I'm here on a practical note with this longing that I think when you become a Christian, you don't really know what it means. So each age, and of course different denominations, explain you that how it looks like and not what you want, and they almost interpret the experience you have, because it's a bit like a kid, you don't really want to know what's happening. So each church kind of explains to you how it is. And I think our generation now, it's a lot of talk about longings. Of course all the Crabbe and Allender and all these books, they touch on it very good, only to some degree. And I think also for us as Christians, we think that ultimately our longing are kind of being significant or loved or accepted or no, which is true, but rarely somebody really explains that the deepest longing is actually for the glory of God or for God Himself in a way that you're trying to explain. And I think that also, I think we have these longings put there, but we are also kind of misguided. And of course we perpetuate it. And I think that each age has kind of this wrong understanding.
That's so true. C.S. Lewis, in his Introduction to Pilgrim's Regress, talks about the desire to desire. That the second of the desire is the real one. And that's when you've been brushed by kabod, the ache and the joy. But he says if you don't have that, you should desire to desire like that. And I think that's very helpful.
Doesn't English have a problem here? Because you often hear or don't hear the verb to faith.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have words to say.
Yeah. Interesting.
That's a big problem in English, trying to talk about this idea, I believe.
Does another language, other languages have that?
Then you get the same complex mix of this sort of active-passive situation with faith.
Yeah.
It's not just that I've got my faith, you are faithing.
Yeah, that's right. Schaefer, I think Schaefer would have liked that. And he liked weird ways of putting things, too. Faithing, so. Doug?
One thing you sort of commented on but mentioned in sort of the passage that we quoted, but I think might sort of bear more sort of warning, is that when one is rushed, as it were, by the glory, that there's also this, one sees oneself.
Yeah.
And it's a devastating side. This,
yeah.
This destroyer, this pressing down.
Yeah.
It is also, and it's true, it's the weight of glory, but it's also just, depart from me.
Clean. That's, you're absolutely right. I'm glad you stressed it again. That's what I was getting to in the self-deprecation. That in the movement, the creature feeling, we get there in a very extreme form. It's not sort of a nice little stroll along the beach. The creature feeling comes out of self-deprecation. Before the glory, it is, woe is me, I'm sick, I'm unclean.
I think it can be quite shocking, particularly for people who have been raised in a Christian background and don't actually see themselves as that sinful.
Yeah, that's right.
It can be quite devastating.
That's right. Part of the whole self-actualization movement, feel good about yourself. I agree. Yeah, this stuff is troubling, but that is both sides, the ache and the joy. They're both there. James?
Yeah, I was just going to say, connected with that, that the dimension, there's another dimension to God revealing Himself to Isaiah, and Isaiah saying, where is He? And that is that God has revealed Himself to Isaiah. Isaiah has realized his sin, he's seen himself in the light of God. But he's also been spared. He lives.
Yeah.
He's not killed.
Yeah.
And there's forgiveness in that.
Yeah.
There's an embrace in that, which I think Absolutely. Is interesting. I was just musing on a line from, I believe it's one of this Isaiah's songs. And it talks about how we will know, we'll have the knowledge of God through the forgiveness of our sins. And I believe that, this is stretching me a bit, but I believe that the next line is, it is to do with the light of God. Then your healing shall quickly appear, as it were. Then the dawn from on high shall break upon us, and your healing shall quickly appear. And, and I wonder if you just comment on how forgiveness. Forgiveness, at least at any rate in Christ, is the way in which we have knowledge of God.
Yeah.
This opens up forgiveness for me in a very profound way, just this, what God's just said as well.
Yeah. I mean, the link between them is that the forgiveness is not profound until the self-deprecation, if that's the right term, is profound. Because you're right, the next step in the Isaiah saga is that he gets a pair of hot... God takes a pair of tongs and a coal from the altar and burns his lips, which is the symbol of forgiveness, which I haven't talked about at all, which is very, very important. It is. But it's not cheap forgiveness. And it's still in the face of the glory. But I'd like to think more about what you said there. What's the verse, though you slay me, yet will I? Yeah. Trust in you. Which is very interesting, the whole idea of the fear, sort of, I'm going to be crushed, but though you kill me, I'm still going to come towards you. My desire is so intense.
But, just wondering what sort of an idea I had, is that if we start to have a longing for that kabod, that in turn we will then have a longing for the return of Christ in glory.
Yes.
And also a longing to be with God in glory.
Absolutely.
And actually how that would be quite a change and quite a transformation in our thinking. We so love this world.
Yeah.
So love our lives.
No, Fudge, you're spot on. That should be point four of what happens when you're brushed by the kabod. You long for the return of Christ. We today have very little longing for Christ's return. Part of the sensate thing again. But if the glory is fully on the horizon of your vision, it's just come, Lord Jesus, come. The ache, I have to see it more. Joan?
No.
Yeah. I think that's exactly right. Yeah.
As a young Christian.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Jim?
You mentioned the suffering that contemplating the reality of God's glory is a tremendous help, the suffering. As ultimately we will see it.